Then we look here tonight in Jeremiah. Yes, go ahead.
One second.
Oh, no, go ahead.
The question came up last week.
Yes.
How did Nehemiah check the walls and the gates at night?
Oh, yes, yes.
So, I went out a week ago under full moon. I waited 10 minutes for my eyes to adjust. And I walked around the entire property with no flashlight. And I was able to inspect my gates and walls. It is difficult, but doable.
There you go.
So there you go.
So we've got the practical side of this, and you read it, you believe it by faith, but now you see how it is very doable to do these things. Thank you very much for that. Bringing us into that is very good. He just wanted to see how to do it, you know, how... Yeah, got to see how this can really happen. And it's almost like you should have taken, we should have taken a Wednesday night and just went to your house and just did it outside. But
how big is the walled city of Jerusalem?
At that point in time, I'll have to double check. I don't remember. I know we've looked at it before, but I'll have to, if I say something, I know I'll get it wrong off the top of my head.
I'm curious, because I know that Cindy's mom and dad's place, like, which is Beirut's now, that's a 5-acre chunk, and we have 2.7 or something. We used to joke all the time that that was 7.5 acres. That was the size of the city of Jericho.
That's right.
That walked around.
Yep.
You know, because you say, you know, well, they walk around the city, but it only takes 10, 15 minutes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, but that puts it in perspective as far as the,
yep,
the actual size.
Like with 2 million people, within an hour, they're home. Like, it would take a long time to get a lot of people to march around there, but it's not impossible at all. So again, looking at the doability of, you know, how these things happened,
is how many acres? 7.5.
7.5.
Ours were 14 acres here, so it's like walking around half of our field.
Yeah. Yep. No, because the walled cities weren't often that big, and they're not, you know, like we're thinking, you know, cities. And yeah, we're thinking sprawling cities, but what can you build a wall around? And of course, they planted all their crops outside of that. There was nothing really planted within that other than maybe personal things within your house. But yeah, it's good. We get our head around these
probably
things.
Probably the best historical pictures for that idea you're saying is in France.
Yes.
You know, you'll see a castle and then all the everything growing around it.
Exactly.
And it's really not that.
No, not that big. So they're kind of like an enlarged castle by the time you get to a walled city, for sure. Very interesting. Good things here. Now we find Nehemiah here tonight. We entitled this Encouraged to Work. And as they've taken a look at this here, we find in Nehemiah here, chapter 2, verse 17. And in verse 16, we find in the... Can you say Jeremiah how many times? Nehemiah in verse 16, and the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. So he hadn't told them yet what he's doing. Then in verse 17, then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we as servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Let's pause in prayer. Father, I thank you for Nehemiah and this beautiful picture here, and help us to encourage one another to the work that you have for us. In Jesus' name, and amen. When there's a time to rebuild, a spiritual leader motivates others by encouraging them. Put there in your notes there, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. And he makes it very clear here that he says, exhort you, brethren. He doesn't say the pastors or those in leadership. He says, everybody, we're exhorting. And he gives the warning about those that are unruly. But he says to comfort the feeble-minded, those who are, and often this word we have to go back and look at because some people are thinking, well, they're not too smart. It's not that at all. It means they're faint-hearted. People who've been discouraged in the way, we have to comfort them. And then he says to support the weak, so we're there for them, and to be patient toward all men. There are going to no doubt be a lot of questions. How are we going to do these things? It's going to take some patience here in all of this. And the question we can ask when it talks about encouraging to work is, you know, when you think about things, what motivates you? What motivates you? What encourages you? I heard about a woman, she hired two men to do some yard work. And the day came and she was giving a lady's tea, a party at her house. And during the afternoon, there was one of the guests looked out the window to see one man raking. And the other man was performing majestic leaps and spirals in the air. Hey, look at that, she said to her friends. What a wonderful gymnast, remarked one. She said, I'd actually pay him $100 to perform at our aerobics class. The hostess opened the window and asked the fellow raking if he thought his friend would like the job. Hey, Fred, the co-worker yelled to his partner, do you think for $100 you could step on that rake one more time? You know, there are things that motivate us to do things. Yeah, he was not naturally a gymnast. There was something that went wrong there. Or like the receptionist at a dental office tells this story. At the busy dental office where I work, one patient was always late. Once when I called to confirm an appointment, he said, I'll be about 15 minutes late. That won't be a problem, will it? No, I told him. We just won't have time to give you an anesthetic. He arrived early. And so what are things that motivate us? You say those are the unknown or things that kind of scare us. But really, when we look at Nehemiah here, he is encouraging the people, even in the midst of a time when there were things that weren't easy to deal with, he was still encouraging them. And the first thing we see here is Nehemiah's call to action. He's got a call to action. That's what he's doing. In verse 17, he says, then said I unto them. And so he's calling them to action. And under letter A, what did he do in this call? Is he confronted the need. He confronted the need here. And he said to them, you see the distress that we are in, the need there, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. So he confronted the need. He didn't deny this. Didn't say, oh, it's just going to be an easy job. You ever had somebody say, oh, it won't take long? We all know what happens then. This will only be only take an hour to do this. Yeah, 4 hours later. We've all been there. But Nehemiah did not gloss over the fact that this was a distressful situation. He said it's in distress. And Nehemiah did not beat around the bush because the facts were negative. He used graphic terms like distress and waste and burned with fire. Nehemiah identified with the people by using the terms we and us. He didn't say, you know, you need to come here and work, you know, and you are going to do this. He said, no, we and us, he says at the end there, that we be no more of a reproach. So he's including himself here. He confronted the need. And then under letter B, he shared his vision. He's sharing this now with them. Nehemiah was ready to call the people to action. He identified with the people and he gave them hope by including himself in the challenge. Say, look what we have here. And the noble reason for rebuilding would clearly have struck the nerve of every Jew. This needs to be done. We know from Psalm 48, 1 and 2, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the sides of the north, the city of the great king. At the moment, it didn't look like city of any king. So he shared his vision. And vision always entails progress. It's never satisfied with the status quo. Well, it's been like this. Well, it's been like that for a long time. And we don't have to change. Yes. And Nehemiah had a vision for the testimony of Jerusalem. He confronted the need. He shared his vision because that was the call to action. Then, secondly, Nehemiah's credentials of authority. He gives them the credentials of authority in verse number 18. And this is something that we often we don't really think of it consciously, but we know that there has to be an authority behind things. It says, then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's words. So he tells them about his authority, and that's letter A, about God's faithfulness. The good hand of my God upon me. He tells them about God's faithfulness, and look what God has done. No doubt he went back and said, you know, here I was praying. I heard about the walls broken down, the gates burned with fire, and I started praying. And 4 months later, the king said to me, why is your countenance so sad? Oh boy, he said, my heart probably told my heart fell into my shoes. You know, and I didn't know. I started praying. And then God through the king, you know, opened up this door. No doubt he told about how God had done this. And Nehemiah's arrival was an indication of God's blessing and direction. Though he was praying, you know, we don't have any real indication that he was praying, God send me. But that's what God did here. And the people would realize that God had not forgotten them. Psalm 37, 25, I've been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. So they knew that God was faithful. And not only about God's faithfulness, but about the king's favor. What's the king's favor here? The king didn't have to do this. He could have just said, yeah, I'll give you a leave of absence and you go take care of that business. But he had a lot of the king's favor here. And in this night, Nehemiah has his priorities right. He first told the Jews about his spiritual authority and then about his earthly authority. And I believe that is the way God wants us to do things. Men, to be the leader in your home, your authority comes from God first. Ladies, to be the mother that you are, your authority comes from God first. For children, when you're a student, to be the student you are and the leader that God wants you to be, your authority comes from God first. So what does that take us back to? It takes us back to giving God first place in our lives and making him that authority. Any person that's in a leadership responsibility has to acknowledge that their authority is from God first. And because it's not about us. Then Nehemiah tells of his authority and provision from the king there. And he told them that what the king had spoken unto him there. And the people responded in unity, and they said, what? Let us rise up and build. Wouldn't that have been an encouragement to Nehemiah? Wow, they're behind this thing. They haven't just been sitting here doing nothing. Yes?
If you look at it, he's saying, you know, God is with this project. And by the way, we got the funds to do it.
Yeah.
You know, if you think of the physical aspect, you know, it's one thing to say God will supply, but if it's not right there,
it's difficult.
Wait, right?
Yep. It's difficult to rally people around that, but when it's there, then it's a lot easier for people to say, let's get on board. That's right. And we see that the people wanted to rebuild, but they needed a call to action. They needed an authority to organize with. They needed someone to lead them into that and spearhead that for them. And so we find here that, you know, Nehemiah has these credentials of authority, has this call to action. Very, very important here. And then thirdly, we find Nehemiah's confrontation of adversity. Adversity. This is the tough part, okay? We got a call to action. We got credentials of authority, but why do we have to have a confrontation of adversity? Why can't things just go smoothly, right? How a leader handles opposition can make or break the spirits of those who follow. Nehemiah has a plan, and the people now have their purpose, for rebuilding. Then the opposition comes, and we've read about these guys already earlier in chapter 2. They had been grieved exceedingly in verse number 10 and said, you know, what are you going to do here? And so we also know, just like Newton's second law of motion states, that an object will move forward in proportion to the size of the force and in the same direction as the force. And so here's Nehemiah moving forward, and he's bringing this force of all these Jewish people in the direction that they are to go. However, Newton also noted something called friction. It's a force applied in an opposite direction. And here we find now, as he mentioned, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, and they're going to be the friction. They're going to be the adversity to this. They're going to do all that they can to stop this. And we, when we look at this, we'd say, yes, look at them go. But then in our own lives, sometimes we stop, we say, why is there adversity? Why is there friction. I believe God put this here for us to realize that there's very little that we do in life that doesn't have some opposition. We know from Ephesians chapter 6, we're in a spiritual battle. He says, put on the armor. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. Even though we're doing physical things, even though they're doing something physical here, this was truly a spiritual battle, and we'll see here how they handle this. And again, did they have any real experience doing these things? Sometimes we look at that, and that's a big thing in our society. In order to do something, you have to have people who are experienced. As far as we know, had Nehemiah ever built a wall? We don't have any indication. What about the people? They've been living like this, all these people here, probably all their life. They have any real knowledge about building gates and building walls. And so we have to remember that when God calls us to something, we don't necessarily have to have the vast amounts of experience. We just need to put the Lord into his proper place, and he will lead us. The fact that they built it so quickly is the amazing part, because, you know, we don't have any indication that this was something that they did for a living. But as these men come along, what should Nehemiah do? Well, we find with Nehemiah, as he confronts the adversity under letter A, was to trust God. To trust God. He said, the God of heaven will prosper us. He had already told them that, and he was expecting this to take place. In verse number 20, then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. So we find that as they trust God, letter A there, we find there are three attacks. And they come along here, and it says there, they laughed us to scorn, they despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? So they laughed them to scorn. What's this? They mocked. That's what they're doing. They're mocking here. Laughing them to scorn. You're going to build a wall. You ever notice that when someone goes ahead to do something and someone, you know, says, are you, you know, and they question, they only have to question what they're doing, and the person's like, I don't know if I should do that or not. Why? Because we're very easily affected. They laughed us to scorn, he says, and then secondly, they despised us, which means they ridiculed. This was a, you know, so now they're going to go tell all the other people, yeah, you look at what they're doing. And there was a ridicule that went out. And then thirdly, he said, will you rebel against the king? They accused them. They mocked them. They ridiculed. They accused them. You think you're going to rebel against the king? Was it their intention to rebel against the king? No. They didn't have any thought of this. Let's go rebel against the king. No, they just, that hadn't happened since the days when they were under Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. They knew what that was to rebel against the king. That failed. So these people aren't looking to be rebels. Yes?
What was the second one?
Ridiculed. Mocked, ridiculed, and accused. Yeah. And they're accusing them of something that's not even true. How do most people feel when they're accused of something that's not true?
Defensive.
Oh, they get defensive in a hurry. I've told people, they say, oh, they said this about me, it's not even true. I said, well then, let's not worry about it. Let's take it to prayer. Let's answer that phone and it'll be fine. You know, don't worry about it. But it's not easy to say to somebody, hey, don't worry about it. You have to give them something. When a person feels accused of something they're not doing, you say, hey, let's pray about this, that God will give you the proper perspective, because what they said is wrong. And he had these three attacks. So he said, we're going to trust God, because he said, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. And so we find that not only were they going to trust God, but letter B here, when he confronted adversity, he said they were going to serve God. He said, we are the servants, therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. We're going to trust God, and we're going to serve God. And there are three responses here. There's confidence, number one, because they said God will prosper us. Their confidence isn't in themselves. Their confidence is obviously here in the Lord, in God, saying God's going to do this. He's going to prosper us. And their second response was determination. We will build. Oh, you think you're going to rise up against the king? We will build. Oh, they were mocked, they were ridiculed. They said, we're determined. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much you know that your labor is not in vain, Lord. It was, they didn't have that verse, but it's like they did. They had a determination. And then thirdly, not only did they have the confidence and the determination, but they had the truth. Because the opposition is without portion, right, or memorial. Nehemiah is very clear. He said, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we as servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. So, we find him here saying we're going to serve the Lord with confidence, determination, and truth. So, when it says they had no portion, they did not share the rich heritage of Jerusalem. They didn't have that. These men didn't have any portion there. They didn't have any heritage in Jerusalem. What had they done over the last decades while the walls were broken down, the gates burned with fire? They hadn't done a thing, and they didn't care to. They wanted it to stay that way. As a believer in Christ, you and I, we have a heritage that can only be attained through the blood of Christ. And Nehemiah is saying to them, you don't have any portion here. Nothing. You know, you're just taking advantage. And that's what we see that we have. We have a great heritage. We also find they had no right, as he says there, which meaning that they had no authority. So here they come along and they start bossing them around and start making fun. And Nehemiah's like, you don't have any authority. Really, he's saying, you don't have any business in this situation. He's saying in a very diplomatic way, you need to go away because you have no authority here. You and I, we have the authority of Christ himself to serve the King of Kings. There are going to be people that will come into our lives and meddle, like, and say, hey, you know, what do you think you're doing? And people have no authority there. We have authority that comes from our Heavenly Father. They had no portion, they had no right. And then he says they have nor memorial in Jerusalem, showing that they worshiped a different God. Nehemiah frankly told them that they had no past, no present, and no future ties with Jerusalem. So you don't even worship the same God. What business would you have being here? And so as Nehemiah stood up and told them this, again, the people are saying, we will rise up and build. And they hear this. And then they see somebody that would stand up, because I'm sure that without stretching anything here biblically, that these men had already been a hindrance to these people. And we'll see as we move along in some ways that they were a hindrance. They were doing their business on the Sabbath day, and Nehemiah will deal with that later on after the walls are up. But these men had nothing to do with God. And this is the way that God helped Nehemiah to deal with this and used his authority. So you can ask God, where do you want me to serve in dependence upon you? That we can't do this without the Lord. You ask God, what area of service do you have for me in dependence upon you? And as a leader, we have to encourage to the work. However, if God is not the one in whom we trust and serve, then we'll find that the friction is just too great. We've probably all seen people that didn't last and didn't continue because the friction got too great. It was too difficult to build. It was too difficult. The task looked too great. But here they were banding together saying, yes, if God is in this, he gave you his authority, Nehemiah, and he actually, God got the king on our side. Let's go. Let's do this. And they were encouraged to work. Think about that. How can we encourage one another in the work of the Lord? Well, we did a little bit of that before we got started here about rejoicing in those who had come to put their faith and trust in Christ. That's one of the greatest ways to encourage. And sharing how that we've been able to share the gospel or witness to someone. Sometimes it's just spiritual conversations. You don't even get totally into the gospel, but because people are interested spiritually, we're able to begin those conversations that will eventually, Lord willing, lead them to the Savior. So we encourage one another in the work that we have. And in the midst of this, we don't find anyone complaining. And there's going to be some hard things coming up as the work is assigned in chapter 3. But they're there encouraging one another. Let us have prayer. My Father, I thank you that we can band together. Thank you that you gave us now the local church to work and serve in, encourage one another. And we're so thankful. And I pray that each and every person would be encouraged. It's not easy all the time, but we thank you that you're so gracious. Thank you for your mercy. Help us, Lord, as your church in this place. In Jesus' name, and amen.